copy of God's Word, I'd ask you to open it up to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We began a couple of Sundays back looking at chapter 13. And if you look at it rather just from a distance, you'll quickly discover there are seven parables in the chapter. And the seven parables all refer to the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so Christ is in the middle of giving these parables, and Matthew is collecting them all together, and he's laying out for us parables that describe the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so we are going to look this morning at the second parable. You probably know it as the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm going to venture to say you've probably heard a sermon in your life, if you've been in church very long, on the wheat and the tares. Have you? Have you ever heard of the parable? You ever heard a sermon on it? I'm also going to step out on a limb here and say you probably heard it all wrong. You probably heard it all wrong. You say, Brother Harold, how can you be so sure? Because I heard it all wrong all my life. And so what I want us to do this morning is to focus on what the Bible refers to is the parable of the tares of the field. If you notice in verse 36, Jesus told us the first parable was not the parable of the soils, it was the parable of the sower. But in our second parable, Jesus doesn't give it the title, the disciples give it the title. And in verse 36, they say, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." The disciples' hang up and problem is these tares in this field. And I'm going to venture to say many preachers today have issue with the tares in the field, but the confusion is over where the field is located. All right? Let's read this text. I have 5 points I want to make, and we'll all go eat lunch. Sound like a plan? You throw lunch in there, Baptist, perk up and pay attention. I might have to say the word lunch 3 or 4 more times throughout my message to maintain your focus. Let's begin reading in verse 24. I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. Then I'm going to skip down and read verses 36 through 43. And we'll deal with those verses in the middle next week, Lord willing. All right? Verse 24 of chapter 13. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of his household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Look down at verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into a house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered to be burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as I look at this text, I can confess to you I've heard this preached on a lot in my childhood, primarily during the traditional revival services that we had in the spring and in the fall. Invariably, about once a year, one of the revival preachers would preach a message on the parable of the wheat and the tares, and towards the end of his message, he would say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, he knows there are tares in this field right here, insinuating that some of us were lost and that we needed to get saved. Well, I don't doubt that there were some lost people in that church, and I don't doubt there's some lost people in every church. But the premise of this text doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the church. It has everything to do with the world. And that's what we're going to talk about. I want to deal with five elements of this parable. And I'm not going to do it in order. I'm just going to look at five key things that make this parable instructive. And I want us to learn from these five things. The first thing that we're going to deal with. Now, I'm going to deal with every verse. All right? I'm not going to skip anything. If you've been around me long enough tonight, I don't shy away from any verse. But I think the easiest way to comprehend what Jesus is saying is to look at these elements collectively. Number one, let's look at the farmer. Who is the farmer in this text? Well, we know from verse 24, when he puts this parable forward, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sows good seed in his field." Now, what would you call a guy that plants seed in a field? Would you call him a farmer? Yes. The seed that's being sown in the field, we know already, is wheat seed. Farmers plant wheat. You may have a couple tomatoes in your backyard this summer. That don't make you a farmer. That makes you a gardener. I'm a gardener. I'm no farmer. My father-in-law is a farmer. He has acres of soybeans and wheat and cattle, and he grows all kinds of things like that. I'm a gardener. He's a farmer. In this instance, we know from verse 24 that this person that in the parable is a farmer. He's sowing seed. Now, the common thing to do here is to associate this parable with the previous parable. The previous parable was on the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and he threw his seed. Some landed on hard ground, and the birds carried it off. Some landed on rocky ground, sprouted and died because it had no root. Some landed among weeds and thorns, and the thorns choked them out. And some landed on good ground and brought forth a big crop. This is a different parable. This is a different story with a different purpose. How do you know that? Because verse 24 says another parable. It's a different story. It's a different application. It's a different aspect of the kingdom. Who was the sower in the parable of the sower? You are. You are called of God to preach the gospel to every creature. Even if you think they're subhuman, they still get the gospel. If you think there's no way they should be saved, it's not your call. Your call is to preach the gospel. Jesus sent you into the world to share the message. You're the one that scatters this seed. You're not responsible for its growth. You're not responsible for its germination. You're not responsible for plowing the field. Your job is to scatter seed. Well, who is it that causes this seed to grow in that first parable? God does. God's the one that's in charge of the soil. He's the one that breaks our heart with the power of the Holy Spirit and causes the Word of God to take root in our heart so that we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth. That's God's work. But in the second parable, different story, different application, we know from verse 37 that Jesus Himself is the sower. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of God." The farmer in this instance is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. This is a messianic title. Jesus is saying, "I am the one that saves." Does the Bible testify that that's true? Yes, Jesus Himself said, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. The only person that can sow in the instance of this story is Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Harold, I've always heard about going out and going soul winning. Well, I've heard about soul winning too, but the truth is, you never won anything but a title being a soul winner. You never won anything but a title. You don't win people to Christ. Christ wins them to Himself. You're the guy that reaches in the bag and throws gospel seeds. You throw gospel seeds. The fact that anything sprouts and grows out of that is a miracle of God. And if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. It's God doing the saving. We're planting. In this parable, the only thing that's related to the first parable is this. They're both of an agricultural context. That's it. Don't try to make them the same story. They're different. The sower and the farmer are two different people. Okay? Secondly, let's talk about the field. The next thing we run into in verse 24, it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. The farmer owns the field. My father-in-law is a farmer, and he owns some of his fields, and he rents some of his fields. And in the rented fields, he harvests his crop, and the owner of the field gets a portion of what he harvests in order to pay the landlord. But this farmer here doesn't have any rented ground, does he? He doesn't have anything that belongs to someone else and he's temporarily using it. He's not borrowed anything. He's not rented anything. This farmer owns the entirety of the field. Now what is this field? Is it the church? As I always heard it as a child, there's some in this field here today, bless God, that are lost, your tares. I remember a lady as a child coming down the aisle going, I'm a tare. I'm a tare. Man, I could guilt trip some of you this morning into coming down an aisle and thinking you're lost. Because I would ask questions like this. Have you sinned any this week? Yeah. Well, then you could very well be a tare. We could turn the heat up in here and get it hot, and I could preach on the latter part about hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and people that produce tares go there. And I could guilt some of you into making a decision again that you no longer want to be a tare, you really want to be wheat. But friends, that wouldn't do me any good, that wouldn't do you any good, and that would have no bearing on the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is not built by emotionally drawn decisions. It's built by a farmer who owns the field. What is this field? Look over in verse 38. We'll see what Jesus says the field is. The field is the world. The field is the world. I know Baptists are hard-headed, hard of hearing, and hard of heart. I'll say it a third time. The field is the world. One of you got it. The field is the world. The rest of you faked it, but you said you got it. The field is the world, folks. Listen to me. You have to understand what this field is. It's not the church. It's the world. Well, why can't it be the church? Because Christ took the church out of the world. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, the called out. Well, what are we called out from, preacher? We're called out from the world. Our kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, my people would fight for their king. Abraham, Father Abraham, remember Father Abraham had many sons and I'm one of them. Remember the story? Abraham sojourned in a strange land looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was in the world but not of the world. The field in this instant cannot be the church. Well, why not? Because Jesus said so. That settles it. But because the rest of the parable would make absolutely no sense if the field was the world. I mean, was the church and not the world. Now, folks, let's be honest here. If Jesus says the field is the world, would that be consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches? Yes. Who created the world? Jesus created it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it goes on to say, and nothing was created that was not created by Him. So, the earth is the world. The world is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has the deed to it. Jesus Christ says that the world belongs to Him. How do we know that it belongs to Him? Well, we know from the book of Revelation, when they ask who can break the seals and open the book thereof, and people are crying because there's nobody on the earth or under the earth or over the earth that's able to open the book. And John's weeping. And the angel says, "Weep not, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." Well, what was that book? That was the title deed to the earth. Jesus Christ owns the earth. He created the earth. It belongs to Him, all of it. The Bible testifies to this over and over and over. This earth has been polluted by sin, and guess what it does? It groans for its redemption. It wants to be redeemed. What does that groaning look like? Hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, wildfires. None of that existed in the original creation. But when sin polluted it, the earth groaneth for its redemption, it says in Romans. Field is the earth, the world. And the entire world belongs to Christ. You say, well, it sure looks like He's not doing a very good job of it. If He owns it, why does bad happen? God must be slack on His duty. No, mankind was rebellious in his actions. He's reaping what he's sown. Let's look thirdly. See, we're halfway through. Some of you veterans know that my latter points might be longer than my first. We see the farmer. We see the field. Let's talk about the fruit. What's growing in this field? When you look with me at verses 25 and 26, in the parable, the original parable, before the explanation, the sower, the farmer, sowed good seed, it says in verse 24. But look at verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, a lot of people have said, shame on those servants for sleeping. I don't know about you, but I need 7 or 8 hours a day. I don't do good on 24-hour watch, do you? I don't think we should beat up servants for sleeping at night. I think that's what normal people do. They sleep at night. This guy's not a warlord. He's a farmer. Now, I've seen preachers, well, we ought to be wide awake. We ought to be ever vigilant. Yeah, we should. But I can think of the apostles saying, the spirit is willing, but the body's weak. I'm human. I need sleep. The emphasis here is not that the servant's done wrong. The emphasis is that the enemy came by and did something that the servants didn't expect. Eve was warned about the tree. She wasn't warned about talking snakes. Eve was warned about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She wasn't warned about talking snakes. The emphasis is not that servants slept. The emphasis is that while they did what was necessary as humans, the enemy shows up in a time of weakness and under the cover of darkness, and he sows tares among the wheat. And they didn't get up in the morning and walk out and go, hey, somebody sowed tares through here all last night. You know why? You couldn't tell that tares had been sown. I'm talking about the fruit here. Notice verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up, they noticed that they were tares. Nope. We would be leaving out a portion of Holy Scripture if we skipped right there. And brought forth fruit. You see, the distinguishing characteristic between a tare and true wheat is the fruit that it produces. They look exactly alike while they're growing. They look exactly alike when they spring up. They're both dark green shoots that come out of the ground. And then it's not until they make seed heads or clusters of grains at the top of their center stem that they can be identified as a tear. Nobody knew it until they made seed heads. I read a lot about these. I don't know anything about tares. We got Roundup Ready wheat in my neck of the woods. Roundup kills everything except plants that are genetically modified by Monsanto not to die when they get sprayed with Roundup. Nobody's growing organic soybeans or corn where I'm at, where I live at. They grow Roundup Ready beans. They grow wheat that you spray with Roundup, weed killer, and all these things, and it kills everything but that. So I don't know anything about tares. But I do remember a story from about 12 years ago. There was a farmer who planted soybeans, and the soybeans came up, and he sprayed them with Roundup the first time, and you're supposed to spray them again, but he looked out across his field from the road, from his truck. He rolled his window down and looked out across the field, and there were no weeds sticking up in his soybeans. And since he didn't get up early and he didn't go out late, he was in the middle of the day, his fields looked great. But what he couldn't tell was out in the middle of his fields, there was a weed growing called a morning glory. And a morning glory makes a flower. The flower only blooms in the morning. And if you show up at 9 o'clock, you can't see the flower. If he'd have been out there at daylight, he would have saw all these little purple flowers across his field and would have said, what in the world's that? But instead, he shows up at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and his fields are lush and green and there's no tall bushes sticking up because morning glories are a vine that grow around the soybeans. And those morning glories grew with the soybeans and those morning glories make seeds and the seeds are the same size as soybeans. And he combined that field and when he looked in his hopper, like, what are all these dark brown seeds doing in here with these white soybeans? I don't know. They got out in an uncut portion of the field, and there were all these morning glory vines. And they said, what in the world is going on here? And they said, your fields are choked full of morning glory seeds. And he said, well, we'll just take them down to the grain elevator, and they'll separate them out. And when he got down to the grain elevator, they looked at his semi-truck full of soybeans mixed with morning glories, and they said, the morning glory seeds and the soybean seeds are the same size. We can't separate them. Your soybeans are useless. That's not what's being talked about in this story. If he'd have walked out in his field, he could have said, oh my, I got morning glories. But in this context, the seeds looked the same until they produced fruit. The plants looked the same. He couldn't tell a wheat from a tare until it made fruit. One wasn't blooming white flowers and one blooming purple flowers. They were exactly the same until a seed was made. And when the seed was made, it became immediately obvious, oh my, these are tares. This wasn't laziness on the farmer. This wasn't laziness on his servants. So I said, well, what kind of a tare is this? Common word for it was called a darnel. That help you any more than tare? Me either. There's another name for it called bastard wheat. What's it called? And here's what I learned about it. It looks identical to wheat until it makes a head. And bastard wheat was used in warfare where people would go in and unbeknownst to their enemies, go through and sow these tares all in their fields. And their enemies wouldn't know it. And they would just, everything's going along, and then they would let them harvest their grain. When it come time to harvest, they would realize all their fields were ruined and polluted with bad wheat that didn't have any value. And it had choked out the places where good wheat should have been growing. And this was all mixed in and all covered. And here's what happened. They would be sitting here trying to decide how they're going to separate their wheat. And that's when the enemy would rush in and attack. The enemy would come in and raid them when they were trying to put their provisions together. When you look at this fruit, this bad fruit, in the latter part of verse 38 and the first part of verse 39, it says this, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy sowed them is the devil. Now stop right there. Listen to me. These two seeds look identical until they produce fruit. And until they produce fruit, you can't tell one from the other. Well, what is it? Well, both stalks are people. One stalk's a child of the kingdom. One stalk's a child of the devil. Until fruit is produced, you don't know who's who. You ready for a lesson in evangelism? You can't look at anybody and tell who's going to get saved and who ain't. Well, this person over here, now they're doing better than everyone else. They have already have some morals about them. They seem to be good, friendly people. They vote Republican. I bet they get saved. This person over here, on the other hand, has no morals. Is a wicked, low-down scoundrel. Now, there's probably no hope for them. No, according to our text, you don't know which one's which until they produce fruit. And they could look like a darnel or a bastard wheat or a tare, whatever you want to call it. They could look like that for a long time, and then all of a sudden, boom, you've got a head of wheat on there. Well, how in the world did that happen? Oh, there's only one person that can make that happen. The fruit is the indicator. Now, time out for a moment before we move on. Does the Bible tell us that fruit is the indicator? I thought the Bible told us if you repeated the prayer after the preacher and raised your hand and signed the card, you were good. That's what the preacher told me. That might have been what the preacher told you, but that's not what the Bible tells you. Well, what does the Bible say in reference to fruit? Well, Jesus said this, by their fruits ye shall know them. Jesus said this, can a bad tree produce good fruit? I always tell the story of my friend's grandpa and his multicolored tree, multi-fruit tree, over in Pecola. He had a Bradford pear. He thought it was a pear tree when he planted it. He got mad because it never produced any fruit. He went back to the greenhouse, said, y'all sold me a rotten pear tree. It won't produce any pears. And they said, you bought a Bradford pear. And he goes, yeah, I like Bradford pears. And they said, that don't make pears. You bought a pearless pear tree. So not to be outdone, he went down to some flea market and bought all this fake fruit and hung it on this tree, zip-tied it to the limbs of this tree. He had bananas and clusters of grapes and oranges and apples and, I mean, every kind of plastic fruit, you know, like your grandparents used to keep on a bowl and, well, your great-grandparents, well, some of you. Plastic fruit. He had it zip-tied all over this tree and people would drive by his house and they'd be like, what kind of tree is that? He'd say it's a multi-fruit tree. Friends, there are no multi-fruit trees. And there are no lost people producing Christian fruit. An impossibility. There's no tares producing wheat, and there's no wheat producing tares. You're going to make one or the other. There's no other option. Oh no, preacher, I planted a new kind of wheat, and on this side of the vine, it's wheat, and on this side of the stalk, it's tares. Can't. Jesus said, good and bad water don't flow from the same spring. So it is true. The field is the world. And in the world, there are both children of the devil and children of the Lord, and they grow together. And in the world, there are two kinds of fruit, and this fruit is identifiable. Friends, there's no Christians that aren't producing wheat. God's not raising any sterile wheat plants that don't ever make more wheat. There's a ton of imposters running around. There's no barren wheat plants that God planted in His good soil. There's never been a gardener like Jesus Christ. He's the vine, and He's the vine dresser. And if you're claiming to be in His vine, and you're claiming Him as your vine dresser, and you ain't making any grapes, I'm calling you a liar. Because I know what my Lord does. He makes grapes. Let's look at our fourth thought, the farm. Let's look at the farm. You know, there's more to a farm than just a field with wheat in it. Most of the farm may be wheat fields, but you know there's more to the farm than that? Somebody asked me one time, they said, why don't you take over your father-in-law's farm? I said, I'm a preacher. They said, oh, you could do both. I said, no, I couldn't. No, I couldn't. Either you think farming's easy or being a pastor's easy, one or the other. You got it both wrong. You couldn't do both. Well, I know lots of people that farm and pastor. They don't do either one very well. So we've talked about the farmer and we've talked about his field, but there's more going on to make this wheat go from the ground into the barn, and that requires the entire farm. The first thing you notice about a farm is that it has servants. Servants. My father-in-law is an older man, and he's in bad health. He wouldn't run 500 head of cattle, have two chicken houses, and grow row crops all by himself in his best of health. He has to have helpers that work with him. Now, this farmer is Jesus Christ himself, and he could do it all by himself. But he has chosen, because he's gracious to us, and to show his ability to use us as servants on his farm. Not because he needed us, but because he wanted us. Look at what the servants say in verses 27 through 30. And so his servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Isn't it interesting that these servants automatically think that the farmer has done something wrong? Let me ask you a question. Who are these servants? These servants, I would say, in the purest sense, are the 12 apostles, and in the loosest sense, you and I today, who are working in his vineyard. Now, let's put this out there. Did the servants ever question Jesus Christ? Did the 12 apostles ever question Jesus Christ's ideas? All the time. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Peter says, hey, I need to talk to you. You're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to die. I'm Peter. I'm getting a sword. We're not going to let that happen. Jesus says, get thou behind me, Satan. You see, these people have always wondered if he's God and he can do all and he knows all and he's all powerful. Why in the world does anything happen that's bad? If this is your field and you own it, and ultimately you can defeat your enemy, the devil, and ultimately you can control everything, why don't you make this whole field all wheat? A lot of people ask that. Some people believe that the Lord's going to save everybody on the earth that ever existed. That's called universalism. That didn't originate with God. That originated with your adversary, the devil. God has never once said, I'm going to save everybody. He's never once promised to save all people. What has he promised to do? Save a group of people from every group to a testimony to his ability to save? That's what he's promised to do. But these servants here, verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Now, have the apostles ever went to Jesus with a bad idea? You remember James and John? You want to call fire down on them and burn them up since they're not like us? Oh, I don't want to call fire down on them and burn them up since they're not like us. They're always wanting this kingdom to be right. You remember James and John's mother? Jesus, could I speak with you for a moment? This is in the Harold Smith translation. My two boys, James and John, sons of Zebedee, when you come into your kingdom, could they sit at your right and left hand? Now, she didn't want to say this in front of Peter and Andrew and Matthew and the thing. No. Hey, when we get there, can my two boys have the two best seats? Bad idea. Why would you do that? The servants are like, hey, you want us to go get rid of all the tares right now? You don't even know what the kingdom's about. You think you're going to go out and root these people out? You don't even understand what I'm doing. What he said. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. The servants want to go out and kill everybody that don't convert to Christianity. The servants want to go out and excommunicate and run everybody off and get and empty the world of any non-believer. Folks, that's the tactics of our adversaries, the Muslims. I said that the way I meant it. They are our sworn enemy. They vowed to kill us. And you know what they want to do? They want to rid the world of anyone who won't swear allegiance to Islam. Now, there are some Christians that want to go out and take the world for Christ, but it won't be taken with sword. It'll be taken by the Spirit. And the Spirit saves who He will. Look at verses 30. There's seasonal help involved here too. You may have four or five hired hands on staff year-round. Feed the cows, slop the hogs, gather the chicken eggs, cut the hay. But when it's harvest time, you hire harvesters. Seasonal help. Look at verse 30. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. There's reapers that are not servants. The servants are here doing the day-to-day work. There's reapers that come by when needed to do the work of God. These are what we would call seasonal helpers. They do not do this work all year on the farm. They have a specific task to do specific things. Is that in keeping with the difference between angels? Because he says in verse 39 that the reapers are angels. You know, there's some things angels don't do. There's a lot of neat things that angels have done in Scripture. A lot of mighty, powerful things. Angels don't preach the gospel. You and I do. Angels don't preach the gospel. You and I do. Angels don't conduct business meetings in the church and make decisions. You and I do. There are certain things that you and I can't do that only angels can do. The angels are the seasonal reapers that show up when called and do the work of the Lord. And they are under the commission of the Lord. Remember Christ on the cross? He was capable of sending a legion of angels down and rescuing Him. They were seasonal help and it wasn't their time yet. Well, is it in keeping with the rest of Scripture that Christ come back with His angels? Yes. He comes back with His angels. If you casually read the book of Revelation, you're going to find angels over and over and over reaping the earth in those final years. They're servants, they're seasonal workers, there's a stove. The only S word I could think of, I wanted to use furnace. I alliterate not for your benefit, for mine, so I can remember what I'm talking about. You look at the first part of verse 30. He says, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. This was an arid climate where these people lived, and they didn't cook on what we would think of stove wood, split logs. They didn't have the timber to split and burn. They cooked over bundles of weeds that were wrapped up and twisted together so they would burn slower. And when we look at this text, that's what he's talking about. He says, bundle these up for the fireplace. Bundle these up for the stove. Bundle these up so that we can burn them. And then you look in the latter part of our text, and look at verse 40 and 42. He goes in detail. He says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be this in the end of the world. And the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Anybody else get the impression he's talking about hell? Now, some Christians don't claim to believe in it. But Jesus talked about it a lot. And I think Jesus believed in it. And if my Lord believes in it, and His Spirit dwells within me, then the Spirit confirms in me that the Word that He's given us is true. And here it says that this is a place of torment, a place of fire, a place of furnace, a place of burning, and a place for the wicked and them that do iniquity. Don't ever... Big farm, there's servants, there's seasonal workers, there's a stove, there's also a storehouse. Christians like to talk about the storehouse. They like to sing about the storehouse. Everybody wants to go to the storehouse, but nobody wants to go out and work in the field. You remember the little chicken that grew her corn? Nobody wanted to plant her corn, nobody wanted to harvest her corn, nobody wanted to ground her corn, but everybody wanted to eat the cake. And so it is in this world that we live in. Everybody wants to be gathered in with wheat, but nobody wants to do and produce what it takes to make wheat. Look at the storehouse, latter part of verse 30. But gather the wheat into my barn. Boy, I just had a good time thinking about this part of this verse. I'm designing some bulletin covers about Baptists of the past. Because I think if you're going to be a Christian and of a denomination of some sort, you ought to know a little bit about the denomination you're in, what they've historically stood for. Because as the world gets worse and worse and worse, your old denomination is no longer going to look like it did when your granddaddy was in it. And I was thinking about John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, the old Baptist preacher, how he was arrested in England for preaching in a barn without a license with above five people, not of his family. And I thought, man, what kind of a church meets in a barn? What kind of a preacher goes down to the barn to preach and is excited to do it? Then it dawned on me that my Lord has a barn and all his believers are going to it. And I can think of no better place for believers to meet than in a barn now. We'd be ahead of the game. That's where we're going. You ever ride horses? My wife did. I hated them. Horses have a thing called going barn crazy. They've learned when it's time to end the ride, you head back to the barn. And so they ride around, and then you turn around and you start going back to the barn, and the horse realizes, this is the road to the barn. The quicker I get to the barn, the quicker the saddle comes off. The quicker I get brushed down, the quicker I get to drink, quicker I get some oats. That old horse ain't just plodding along. He's got a little spring in his step. He's going a little faster than you want to go. You start pulling back on the reins and he's thinking, go, go, go. And he runs to the barn. And if you fall off, don't worry about where your horse went. He's going to be at the barn waiting on you. Well, I don't like horses. I have a four-wheeler. Four-wheeler never treated me that way. A four-wheeler will never treat you that way. And if you don't drive it, it don't eat. Christians get barn crazy sometimes, don't we? I just want to get rid of my troubles and get to the barn. I just want to go and be with Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, you've got a job to do between now and then. We see the farmer, his field, the fruit, the farm. Let's talk about our last thought, and we want to deal with the verses we haven't covered yet. Let's talk about the finish. The finish. You look at verse 30. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is the harvest. The harvest occurs at the end. The harvest is a time of finish. You don't know how you're doing until harvest time. Look at verse 40. Explanation of the harvest. As therefore the tares are gathered together, burn them in fire, and so shall it be in the end of this world. When does the judgment of the tares come? End of this world. I have three thoughts under the finish that I want to close with. Number one, we need to deal with the precepts of the finish. Precepts. What can we learn from the finish? He told the servants, he said, don't go out there and start pulling tares out. You'll pull wheat out. He said, you've got to let the wheat and the tares grow side by side until I send my harvesters. And when I send my harvesters, they will separate the wheat from the tares. You know what that means? It's not our job to go around pulling weeds out of the world. It's not our job to go around pulling weeds out of the world. That's not your job. That's not my job. I could spend our entire time together. I could stand up here and I could bemoan everything that's wrong with the world. And you know what? You'd say, oh, that's good preaching. Our preacher told us everything that's wrong with the world. That's not what we're called to do. It's not our job to go around pulling weeds. It's not our job to go around enforcing that everybody grow like wheat. You say, well, so what? Well, let me tell you why this is a big deal. Because there are churches today who think that it is the job of the church that the world grow under the laws of the Old Testament. Hello, the people of the Old Testament couldn't live under those laws. You and I can't live under those laws. We don't need Old Testament regulation. We need New Testament regeneration. We need the Holy Spirit of God to save us and make us a new creature. And that don't occur with legalism. That occurs with evangelism. Now, since we've established that the field is the world and not the church, do you know what that means? We can pull tares out of the church. We can pull tares out of the church. This ain't the world, folks. This ain't the world. We don't answer to the world. This is the church. This is the called out. This is the ecclesia. Some crazy, wacko, feminist, lesbian comes in here and demands to be a member of our church. Well, we're all in the same world together. Come on in, honey. Tell us how you feel about things. Y'all are out there going, Brother Harold, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't let that. You're right. Now, what happens if someone's in the church and they come out and say, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to be, and I'm already a member and you're going to like it? I say, no, you're going to leave. You say, Brother Harold, is there biblical support for the church to get rid of people like that? Oh, yeah. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is very clear. The church must deal with it. What if somebody in Sunday school class starts teaching some false doctrine, saying we all ought to be up running around speaking in tongues and flopping around on the floor like a fish on dry bank? Oh, well, bless their heart. We got to grow together. The Lord will sort this out. This ain't the world, honey. This is the church. This is the church. It's not the world. I don't go out here and tell the world how to live. I have a biblical mandate to instruct the church how to live, and it is according to Scripture. The government has the authority to regulate the world. Oh, no, preacher, you can't arrest people. You can't write speeding tickets. You can't have the death penalty. You can't have prisons. We'll just have to wait for God to judge. That's not what this text is saying. He's talking to spiritual harvesters. The government is God's instrument to accomplish God's purpose for our protection and betterment. God gave the government authority. He said they bear not the sword in vain. If you no longer look like a wheat and you look like a greenbrier, the government will deal with you. You go out and murder people, the government has a right by God to execute you. God gave them that right so that we would fear, live right, and treat our fellow man right for the betterment of our society. Now what happens, folks, when you take governmental authority to execute and you merge it with church authority to excommunicate? You blend church and state together. What happens when you do that? You give the church authority it never should have had, and you give the state a credibility it never should have had. There's one group of people on the face of the earth that has always advocated against church and state being united. You know who they are? This group of outcast weirdos called Baptists. We started a little colony called Rhode Island. It became a basis for the country in which you and I live in. And that religious freedom wasn't experienced anywhere else like it has been here. The precept here is not that the church can't act and the government can't act. It's that the church is not responsible for the world. Let's talk about number two, patience. Talk about the finish. You and I are called to occupy until He comes. You and I are to do what the Master said until the Master comes back for His servants. You and I are to make the most and do the best with everything He's entrusted us with until He comes back and wages an account and says, hey, what have you done with the talent that I left you? What have you done with the money that I entrusted you with? You and I are not to be engaged in a moral majority converting America to Christianity. We ought to throw gospel seeds from coast to coast, border to border. But whether they sprout and how many become wheat, it's not up to you and me. Not up to you and me. Patience, occupy until He comes. Well, Brother Harold, that's hard to do. I didn't say you couldn't go vote for the proper candidate. I didn't say you couldn't vote against bad laws that you're given an opportunity for. I didn't say you couldn't recommend the right people for local government. I'm just telling you there's a better judge than you. There's a better jury than you. And there's a better executioner than you. Not the church's job to decide right and wrong for the rest of the world. We have to be patient and know that one of these days, every single person on this planet is going to stand before this God and be judged individually, not on what mom and dad did, not on their Sunday school attendance, individually. Brings me to my third thought under the finish. I want to make a plea. Everybody here tonight, this looks like a green stalk. Honest to goodness. Just looking out at faces, I can't tell Christians from sinners. Now, if I get to know you, and I've spent some time with you, I can start to see fruit on you that I wouldn't see at casual glance. But it takes time for that fruit to show up. Everybody here is not identifiable until they produce fruit. The plea that I have with you is not to make the stupid decision that you're going to go out, I'm going to use a play on words here, and turn over a new leaf. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to dig your roots in deeper so that you grow to be wheat and not a tear. What you need, if you don't have Christian fruit, what you need is not to turn over a new leaf. You need a transformation. You need to be made into a brand new creation. You need to be a new creature. You need to be completely and totally different from who you were by your own nature. I'm a Christian. I say that by profession. You get to know me, you can form your own opinion later by the fruit you see. I wasn't born a Christian. My mother thought I was the sweetest thing ever, but my school teachers disagreed. They said, that little Smith boy's a hellion. And I was. You know why? I wasn't born of my mother a Christian. I was born of my mother a sinner. Because sins are inherited by the Father. In Adam, all die. If you had an earthly dad, you inherited a sin nature, and your parents had to teach you what the words no meant, and stop meant, and come here meant. Because by nature, you would not do them. By the grace of God. God entered upon this green shoot that by all accounts looked like it was ready to start producing tares at any moment. He converted that tare into a wheat. He changed the very nature of that plant. You say, Brother Harold, how does God do that? When you can explain how He spoke the world into existence, I'll start trying to answer your question. How is it that God changes a tare and makes them a wheat? I don't know, but He does it. And He's not just done it for me alone, but He's done it for countless people in this field. You set your foot on any part of this globe, you're going to find an impact by wheat. Christians have gone from pole to pole and all points in between on this terrestrial ball, as the hymn writers say. And saved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, race, and nation. We have a field that's not all tares. We have a field that's not all wheat. But if you don't see the fruit of the Spirit in your own life, I beg with you, get honest with God. Cry out and say, I don't like the way I'm planted. I don't like who I am. I recognize what I am. I recognize what I'm capable of. And I want to repent of my sins. I want God to forgive me. And not only forgive me, I want Him to change me. The only solution I have is the farmer of this field. He would remake me into a wheat. The only way that'll happen is if you repent of your sins and believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is who He said He was. You know what? If you do that, here's what happens. God starts having wheat come up on your stem. You start looking like a Christian. You start acting like a Christian. You start talking like a Christian. Your wife says, holy smokes, my husband's a Christian. Your kids say, daddy's a Christian. Mommy's a Christian. Your supervisor at work says, I don't know what happened to that boy. Something's changed. He's not who he used to be. And then you tell him, you're right. And it ain't because I turned over a new leaf. Because I'm no longer a tare. I'm a wheat. You're a wheat. Gospel seeds fell on good ground. And you're producing more and more wheat. Friends, tares of the field was not understood by the disciples until they ask Christ. You're not going to fully understand the gospel until you get alone, one-on-one with Christ. You'll go to Christ with your questions and your concerns and seek Him. He will not fail to give you an answer, provide everything that you need. The problem is not with the farmer in the field. The problem is with the tare. I plead with you. Cry out to the great farmer, the Savior of all mankind, and ask Him to have mercy on your soul.